So this morning, as we move into our time of study, we're going to look today at Colossians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses. We're going to split it up kind of into two. So we'll look at the first half of chapter 3 this week, and then we'll follow up in the following half. But as we go look at our study, what we'll see this morning is that Paul, as he writes to the Colossian church, he is writing to and writing about, their new life in Christ. Sort of in continuation from where we left off last week in our time of study, we'll see that Paul will challenge the church that if Jesus is the center, that if he is above all, if he's the one who's at the heart, if he's the one who's supreme over all, first in their life, then their lives must reflect this new reality. That if that's the case, there's a new reality that should be and ought to be reflected. So as we look at this today, right at the beginning, verse 1 through till 3, in chapter 3, Paul says, "Since then, now that you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with God in Christ." As followers of Jesus, and this is what Paul reminds the church of, that, that as followers of Jesus, we've been given this new life in which we have died and we've been raised with Christ, and our life, Paul says, is now hidden with him. And one day that life, that same life hidden with Christ, will also be revealed with him in glory. We'll be able to, when he comes again, we will participate in the coming and the glorious revelation of Christ. Paul says, since now you've been raised, you have this new identity in Christ. Then he says, to seek the things that are above instead of the things that are of this world. These things above that Paul's referencing here, these are things that he's already mentioned in his letter that we've read. He's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5, the things above, the heart and the hope of the gospel. In 1:15, we see Paul talk about the power and the authority of the invisible God over all things. And then in chapter 2, one of the driving forces that we saw and driving themes that we saw was the rule and reign of Christ in our hearts and in our minds and in all things. And so Paul says that to seek these things. So what does it mean if we seek these things that are above? If we seek these things that are above, this means that we now share in this new life with Jesus because of his resurrection. And so now it means that our minds and our attitudes and our ambitions, all of what we do and who we are, all of that should be under the reign of Christ. That he should reign over all those things. It also means that the outlook of our lives, it must be characterized by the personal relationship with Jesus. A desire to know him and to love him, to be with him. It means that we should desire to be close and one with God. This same one who Paul said is the image of the invisible God, the representation of the God of the universe to humanity, the invisible God that we cannot understand, that is beyond our comprehension, comes visible to us in Christ, and we are able to have a relationship with God and commune with God and have these moments of praying to him and praising him and spending time hearing from him. It's truly incredible. Thirdly, this means that seeking these things above means that since our lives are hidden with Christ, it means that he's with us and it means that we are with him. He's with us and that we are with him. That everywhere we go, because we have the Spirit dwelling in us, that he is, God is everywhere, right? God is everywhere. He's everywhere. But he's also he's with us. He's inside, in our midst because of the Holy Spirit. The beautiful thing in which we receive at salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would come. the power and the presence of God with us in all things, in all moments. It also means that our lives are secure in Jesus. It means that there can be a sense of confidence that we can have. Again, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because of the power that is with us and in us and that works through us. And then fourth, seeking these things looks like anticipating the return of Christ. It's looking forward to sharing in the glory of God fully revealed one day. And this is what we've been singing about this morning. This is what we're called to do, to seek the kingdom of God advancing in our midst. When Jesus died on the cross, he began the process of the kingdom of God entering into our world. And we get to partner with him as that comes to fruition, one day resulting in the final coming of Christ again, to finalize and to complete that process. So this is what seeking those things, these things above, right? The heart and hope of the gospel, the authority of the invisible God, and the rule and reign of Christ in our hearts, in our minds. Paul outlines what the believer's life in Christ ought to look like as we go through this passage. If we look next at verse 5 here, in verse 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever things belong to your earthly nature. And then he lists a bunch of things. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. So Paul outlines what it looks like to seek the things that are above. And then he comes very boldly and says, okay, now, he says, put to death these things that are earthly among you. He says, this is literally, he's saying, destroy it completely. Get rid of it. Make it so that these things are no more. The earthly nature that is within us, and Paul, in sort of this change, in this maybe very bold statement here, in this he's addressing another one of the temptations and pressures that the church in Colossae faced. Centered at the heart of this is an encouragement. This letter is an encouragement from Paul to the believers in Colossae to hold on to Jesus despite pressures that they're facing, despite the cultural teachings and influences of the world that were weighing in on all sides. And this is another one of them where they were being pressured to believe, many of the believers in the church, that partial Torah observance would tame or restrain their fleshly desires. That they had Jesus and he died and he defeated the powers and he did all these things so they could have freedom, so they could have life in him. But then there was this temptation to believe. There's voices that were rising saying, no, that's good and that's important, but you also need to hold to the law because that's what's truly going to restrain your desires and your temptations, the flesh, the earthly desires that are in you. And Paul says here very strongly that these fleshly desires, these things, this greed, lust, hatred, that all these things need to be destroyed completely. Now, why so emphatic about the removal of our fleshly desires? Because this is pretty bold, and this is a kind of a big change sort of as we come through the letter. This is sort of like, there's a little bit of a change in tone here, where Paul gets a little bit weightier in this next couple chapters. So why does he put so much emphasis on this? Because this way of living in the flesh is a way that stands in antithesis to the life that believers are now called to be a part of. This life in Christ that Paul sets up, what it looks like to be a believer in Jesus, to have life in Christ, this life in the flesh sits as an antithesis to that. And living in this way, in the flesh, stands in direct contrast to a life that's rooted in Christ, a life that's holding fast to him. And so for this reason, Paul hits this point with great emphasis. For Paul, this issue is quite important. It's part of the reason he uses this such strong language here, because the reality is that if we don't put the flesh to death, the earthly things that are within us, the earthly way of living, if we don't, it will become the death of us. for Paul, this is very simple. He says either you're dead to sin or you're dead in sin. And there's no in between. If we don't put the earthly things, the earthly way of life within us to death, it will become the death of us. This is why Paul hits this with great importance. So then after this, after verse 5, Paul continues in verse 6. And he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these things, these earthly desires. Now, as we read here, the wrath of God coming, I realize that stirs up probably a lot of images for some people. Let's just do this. If you guys think of, if I just say the phrase the wrath of God, let's do some interaction here. Make sure you guys are still awake and tracking with me. What are some things that come to mind if you think of just the wrath of God? You can just shout some out. That's good. Come on. Sorry? Final judgment. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? There's no wrong answer here.
Burning fire.
Burning fire. Yeah. Yeah, that's a common one.
Fire, hail, and brimstone.
Yeah. Fire, hail, and brimstone. Absolutely. Yeah. Anything else come to mind? Sorry.
Disaster.
Yeah. Yeah.
Separation.
Okay. Do you say tribulation? Sorry? Tribulation. Okay. Yeah.
Fairness.
Okay. That one's a little bit different. Fairness. Yeah. Yeah. Fairness. Yeah. So, I mean, you guys heard many of those. The theme that comes up when we think about the wrath of God is this idea of like, of anger, of fire, of destruction, of this is what we think when we think of the wrath of God. But what's important is as we look at this passage and we see that Paul says the wrath of God is coming, we have to understand what Paul means by that here. And I think it'll help as we walk through this and it'll help make clear what this passage is really getting at and what Paul's getting at. Because what Paul is not saying is that God, in coming in his wrath, is going to act in some sort of unbridled anger. Paul's not painting for us a picture of a God who is angry, who sees sin and is just in a rage. What he is pointing for us here, he's actually bringing to light God's character. And I like that he said fairness. That was really good. He's bringing to light God's character, his holy indignation towards moral evil. And so here we see highlighted God's character as a righteous judge. And so in God's wrath coming and being displayed, we are meant to see here that a righteousness of God displayed against these moral evils. We're meant to see this righteousness that one day we'll see all wickedness and evil subdued and punished one day, because the just judge will come and he will take these things that are contrary to the ways of the kingdom of God, contrary to the nature of God, and he will remove them. He will make all things new. He will restore them and renew things to the way that it ought to be. Because these things in the world, these earthly things in us and in the world around us are not the way it should be. The God will come in his justice, and he will come in Christ to snub out all the wickedness and injustice that comes as a result of the greed and the lust and the hatred and any of these desires of the flesh. So as Paul says in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. He's coming as the just judge. He's coming to confront these things and to redeem them and to renew them. And he comes as the just judge because he stands with indignation towards moral evil. We see similar themes. Of course, Paul talks about this in other places as well, in Romans chapter 1, 18, and in chapter 2, and then in 1 Thessalonians as well, chapter 2 as well. So then we move through in our passage to verses 7 and 8. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things, And then he lists another list. He says, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. He says, you must rid yourself of all these things. Again, since we have received this new life in Jesus, what Paul's getting at and what Paul's bringing us back to is that that our lives must therefore be shaped by things above, by this heavenly perspective. Our reality should be shaped by Christ as we lift our eyes to him, as we look to him, the one who rules and reigns over all things, over all areas of the cosmos, over all areas of our lives. Our lives must be shaped by the things above rather than being shaped by a sinful, earthbound perspective. As we look above, we lift our eyes and we look to Christ and we look to the things above. We look to him who is above instead of the ways and things of this world. And Paul's emphasis here is to remove these things, to put them to death, to destroy them, to get rid of them. The old life that you lived, and this is why he says this, because the old life that you live is no longer compatible with the new reality that you have in Christ. The old way of living is no longer appropriate in light of the new reality that Jesus brings, in light of the kingdom of God that has come and that is being moved into our reality and growing in our midst, and that we're invited to come and take forward with Christ. That's a new reality, that the old life, this way of the flesh, these earthly things in us aren't compatible. They don't compute. Through Jesus, we're invited to participate in this new reality, to be a part of God's kingdom. And that means a new life, a new way of living. I think it's safe and for, I think we've had enough warm weather that I can talk about the winter now, maybe. I think I'm safe? Okay. I'm going to take that as a yes. This past winter, of course, all the snow that we got, right? And one of the really things that I enjoyed about the snow, one of the things, not too many, but was getting to play outside with my kids. And so, you know, we did all kinds of stuff. We did snow forts, we did snowball fights, we dug tunnels, we did tobogganing. They sort of tried to help with the shoveling, you know, all that good stuff. And as many of you who either have parented small children or are parenting small children, you'll know that with planning to go outside in colder seasons like this, of course, there's an endless amount of snow gear that's necessary. And so then, of course, you go and you get dressed and you have all this fun outside, and then when that fun comes to an end, and then you go through the rigorous work of taking it all off again when you come back in. This, of course, is not always easy, especially the more children you have and the younger that they are. But we come, when you come inside, this image that you take off your outdoor clothes, because your outdoor clothes are not appropriate any longer for the inside, the context that you find yourself. Because hopefully, and the ideal is that our houses in the winter are warm, that they're heated, that they're comfortable. And so if you wear your outside clothes inside, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit the context. And so we need to have an outfit change, so that we can act and be comfortable and live appropriately in the context in which we find ourselves. In the same way, Paul says that we need to take off the old self and put on the new self. This is sort of the idea behind this language, behind this image that Paul says. It doesn't always come through in English, but it's this idea of putting on new clothes, taking off old clothes and putting on new clothes. Really interesting. Because for Paul, he sees this and he makes this clear. We need an outfit change. We need to put on the one that's the right fit for our identity in Christ and for our kingdom context. This is really interesting, actually, just as a side note, but if you think for a second, if you go back for a second to the book of Genesis, just kind of interesting, because I think this is part of what's driving Paul's metaphor here. In Genesis, you have Adam and Eve and the moment in the garden where they, it says they're naked and they were unashamed, and they walked with God, and there was no, they were content. And then they sin, of course, and you have this moment, and what's interesting is one of the things that God does in this moment is they sin and they go against God's will and against God's wisdom, but one of the things that God does is he makes them clothes. There's a way in which he gives them clothes as an act of his grace and as his mercy. He clothes them with what's appropriate for their context. It's just kind of an interesting connection. And I think and many other people would say as well, that that's probably what Paul is drawing on here, this connection. This new clothing that we receive, we don't receive it on our own. That it is actually one of the graces of God in our lives, that he gives us the Holy Spirit to allow us to guide us, to shape us, to mold us, to change our lives so that our lives don't look like these earthly things, the ways of the earth, but they look like something different. It's just kind of an interesting point of connection there. So what does this new self look like? What does this new outfit look like? Let's look at verse 9 and 10 together here in our text. 9 and 10, Paul says, "Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and having put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of God, its creator." Renewed in the image of its creator. So Paul says that there's a process that's happening. And what does this look like? There are three things that come out of these verses, I think, that help us to see what this new self or new outfit looks like. And the first is that thing that we see is that this new self is in a process of renewal. It's a new self that's being renewed. As followers of Jesus, those of us who have given our life to him, to live in obedience in his ways, we are in this continual process of renewal, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not on our own, not based on the things that we do, but we're being renewed by the Spirit, but renewed by the power of God. This incredible gift that we've been given. In verse 8, Paul says, "You too once walked in the ways of this earth, the ways of the flesh." The way of the flesh, this way of life is defined by these things, anger and wrath, a life in which it's filled with slander and talking down to others. Yet, he says, we need to take that off, and we're being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit to pursue lives in which we're defined by and model the fruits of the Spirit, in which our bodies and our minds and our hearts, all of us completely, lives in which all of us completely are being renewed. Not only is this new self being renewed in the heart and attitudes, but Paul also says that with the new self comes a new knowledge. Part of what it means to put on the new self is to see and understand the deeper issues that come behind, that come as a result of the ways of the flesh. These earthly ways, as Paul calls them, the greed and the hatred, the anger, lust, slander, all these things, they go against God's good plan for the church. They go against God's good plan for the church. In verse 11, Paul outlines more clearly what this good plan is. In verse 11, he says, "Here there's no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all." He says, Christ is all and is in all. If we're living in these earthly ways that Paul lists here, this leads to a life, this leads to a modeling of division. If this type of life infiltrates the church, it leads to a church that's full of division, where the heart of God is for unity. Where there's no division. There's no division by race. There's no division by social economic status. There's no division by how we look. There's no division by how we speak. There's no divisions in that, but we're united, one in Christ. And these earthly ways within us, if we allow them, if we don't put them to death, what they do is they create division. They create division between us in our relationships with one another, but they also create division between us and God. They create that division between us and God. But again, God's heart and his heart and his good plan is that there would be no division, that there would be nothing in the way of us coming before him and loving him and serving him and giving our lives in full obedience to him. His plan and his heart is that there be nothing in the way of that. Our faith in Jesus, our being rooted and connected to him, doesn't mean that we get to just leave our brains behind in pursuit of a relationship with him. Instead, our experiences of God should include things like deep thinking, hard and deep, about the truths of Scripture, applying them to our lives, and having those things form us and working at our lives in that way. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Prepare your hearts. Prepare your minds for action. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and even lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Our knowledge is important because that's what leads us to obedience. And then, of course, many of you will know these words very well. In John 8, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." We'll know the truth and it will set us free. So that's the second thing, is that with the new self comes a new knowledge, an important knowledge. And then the third thing we see is that the new self should look like Jesus. As we work towards putting off the old self, putting off the earthly ways, we are taking part in the process of being formed to be like Jesus. We're not being, that's an important part to know. It's not just that we're being transformed, like, yes, we are, but we're being transformed specifically to be more like Jesus, to be more like him, to look like him in our actions, in our attitudes, in our hearts, in all that we do. Looking at verse 11 again, Paul comes back to Christ is all. He said, Christ is all. Christ is the heart. Christ is the center. There's nothing else in the world that can satisfy like Jesus. He says, Christ is all. He should be at the center. But then he adds to Christ, he says, Christ is all, but then he says, also in all. As believers in Jesus, this means, again, that the Holy Spirit is in us. That the very presence and power of God is in us, in our midst. And he's the source of strength. He's our source. He's our guidance and our wisdom and our he's the one who gives us direction as we navigate taking off our old self and putting on the new self. Again, this is a theme that Paul continues to come back to, this idea that Christ is at the center. In chapter 1, verse 9, we saw this, right? That Paul's prayer was that the church would be filled with God's Spirit and knowledge and wisdom. That Jesus would be in us, that Christ would be the center. In 1:27, Paul outlines the mystery of the gospel and says, "The mystery of the gospel is this, that Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then we'll see a little bit later, In chapter 3, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that in whatever you do, in word or deed, that you do it in the name of Jesus." Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit, the very power and presence of God in with us. Jesus at the center of all of who we are and all of that we do. There's a beautiful way in which Psalm 1, the writer of Psalm 1 paints for us a beautiful picture of what this life ought to look like. So if you just turn with me for a moment to Psalm 1. If I can find it here. You guys are obviously, I'm assuming you guys are faster at finding them, or you're just using your phones maybe. That's it. All right, pages sticking together. Here we go. Psalm 1 is a beautiful way in which the writer describes this life that Paul is saying we ought to strive for. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on the law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, and their leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." It's a beautiful picture of what this life ought to look like. Now, and then and we'll unpack in the next portion of the chapter, the next half of the chapter, in more detail, what this new self should, how it should operate in our lives, and some more specific ways in terms of character traits and what this looks like in terms of identifying it. Paul will go on, we'll look at that in a couple weeks, actually. But what we need to see here this morning, and what's important that we take away from this text this morning, is that in putting on the new self, it requires us to be rooted and connected to Jesus. It's as simple as that. This really difficult task of taking off our old self and putting on the new self, that it only comes, and we can only do that as we are rooted and connected to Jesus, because it comes through the strength and the power of God. That's the only way we'll be able to do that. If we're rooted and connected to Jesus, the one who renews our lives with new knowledge so that we can, through his power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be made to be more like him. At the end of the day, that's the goal. This is what our hearts should strive for, this new life in Christ, this new reality, a new outfit to fit the new context, a new outfit that looks a lot like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time of study this morning. And God, even in the challenges that come from your word, you give us these things, knowing that it's for our good, even when it's hard. Thank you, God, that you equip us for all these things that you bring before us. And so we just ask that as we live our lives, as we aim to take off our old self and put the new self on, that you would empower us, that you would give us the strength and the wisdom and the guidance and the direction of your Holy Spirit. Because the reality is, God, that we can't do this on our own. And so would our hearts be centered and focused on you as we aim to live this way, in this new context, in this new life that you've given us. We thank you for our time together, and we ask that you would be with us as we go from here. Thank you for this time of worship, this time of refreshment, and would it just be our anchor as we go into the week ahead. We pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.